Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, in your word, you have given us such precious promises. And because all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ, they are yes and amen in him. So it is that we this morning have hearts that are filled with gratitude for the great things you have done for us, done in accordance with your mercy, done in accordance with your kindness, done in accordance with your great love for us in Jesus. And so now as we turn our attention to your word, O God, we pray that by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, we would once again see Christ in all of his saving mercy, in all of his gracious majesty, that we would see Christ, trust Christ, love Christ, and serve Christ always. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning we have two scripture passages, a passage from Isaiah, before we turn again to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So first of all, this morning, Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 through 21, a reading that is found on page 617 in the Pew Bible, and then we'll once again turn to Ephesians 2. Isaiah 57, beginning with verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace. To the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then turning again to Ephesians, beginning a new section here this morning, once again, chapter 2. But starting in verse 11, our focus will be on verses 11 through 13, but I'll read the entirety of this section, 11 through 22. Here the apostle has written, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. May our God write its eternal truths upon our hearts and lives. So earlier this week, I went home to visit with my parents in Pennsylvania. And the occasion for this visit is the fact that here in a few short days, they will be moving out of the family home of 52 years and moving into a cottage on the campus of a retirement community. And so I traveled home to have one last opportunity to visit with them in the family home. And of course, in an instance like this, you look around and everywhere you look, there is a flood of memories. I was remembering the garden that my own grandfather would often tend in the far corner of our property, or the space where the dining room table had been, where not only would we eat, but where my brothers and I would have countless games of the board game Risk, some of which we'd actually finish without kind of falling into a wrestling match over who had cheated one another in the course of that game. Or the way in which my parents, in hopeful anticipation of the way in which the family would grow a number of years ago, had built on a large great room to the house, and where indeed over the course of the last number of years, as my brothers and I have had families of our own, we've been able to come together on the occasion of holidays and be able to rejoice together over God's great provision within our extended family. Everywhere I looked, there were so many memories. Well, here as we turn our attention to this new section of Ephesians chapter 2, notice that right away Paul says to a portion of the church that they are to go searching in their memories. He says in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." Now, it's really interesting that it has taken Paul this long to come to the point where he actually issues a command. This is the very first imperative in this letter. Everything to this point has been an assertion. It has been a declaration. To use the grammatical term, it has been in the indicative, right? It is spoken of a fact, spoken of a truth, making an assertion about what God has done. That reminds us so powerfully of how this whole letter has opened by pointing not to our work, but to God's work in Jesus Christ. Right? Again and again, Paul is telling us this is what God has done. This is what Jesus has done. This is what the Holy Spirit has done, pointing to what God has done for our sake graciously. And only now does he actually give us a command. And the command, interestingly enough, is not to do something really, but to remember, or at least a portion of the church, as we'll see, is to remember. What a beautiful way that the very structure of this letter reminds us that God is the one doing great things for our salvation, to which then we simply respond and take hold of by a lively and saving faith. But we notice here, as Paul says to this church, that they are to search their memories, that they are to bring to the forefront of their thinking certain kinds of remembrances. Notice here that they're not particularly fond ones. I just recounted a couple of fond memories from my past, but it's not really fond memories that Paul wants them to bring forth into their minds. He says, "Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." It's not a fond litany of memories, but a series of recollections that would once again bring to the forefront of their consciousness that there had been a previous season in their lives where they had absolutely no hope in the world, separated from every good thing from God in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, I want you to bring that back up into the forefront of your thinking. Now, at this point, maybe you're making a connection with what we saw in the first half of Ephesians chapter 2. Because as we saw there, Paul does something very similar, doesn't he? He speaks of how it is we were once dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. But in spite of what we once were in Christ, now we've been made alive. So much so that now we are walking in good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. But we saw in that first section that likewise, Paul says, I want you to think back before Christ so that now as you are in Christ, you would be able to grasp the contrast between who you were and who you now are. Well, in some sense, he is doing that again. And we see that there is a connection, don't we? Because here at the very beginning of verse 11, he says, therefore, he's not picking up his pen and starting something fresh. There is a connection here between that earlier section, we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, now we're alive in Christ, and now where he says to the portion of the church made up of Gentiles, you were once apart from Christ. But as he goes on to say, but now you who were once far have been brought near. So there is this play between the past and the present. Well, there is that similarity between these two sections, but we need to recognize that there are also differences. But Paul is not here just repeating exactly the same thing, but he is giving us a slightly different nuance to this past and present contrast, and he's doing it in a way that really provides for us additional insights into the wonderful work that God has freely done for his people in Jesus Christ. And along the way, I'll mention three distinctions between this section and the prior section of how we are now alive in Christ. So think about the first distinction. The first distinction is that in that earlier section, Paul spoke of how we were all dead in sins and trespasses, but in Christ, we've experienced a spiritual resurrection. We are now alive unto God and good works through Jesus Christ. So we were dead, but in Christ, we have received a kind of resurrection. Now he gives us a different motif. The motif for understanding our despair is not death, but rather division. And the answer to that problem is not in terms of resurrection, but in terms of reconciliation. So the first section is about death and a spiritual resurrection that God graciously gives to his people. Here, the issue is division, and God's answer in the gospel is reconciliation. Now, the division is a twofold division. It is, first of all, a division between the sinner and God himself. We see this throughout the section. Right, where God has been hostile to us because of our sin, but in Jesus Christ, through his work, through his shed blood, we are now at peace with God. We were once far off from God, but now he has brought us near to himself by his grace. And when we think about that division between us as sinners and God, we recognize that we need reconciliation in two ways from both directions. Right? We need to have our own hearts reconciled to God because the scripture tells us that by nature we hate God and we refuse to submit to God, even though he has made us, even though he has given us every good thing, even though there is grace all around us in the world and he testifies to his existence in creation itself. By nature, we are at enmity towards God. And so we need to have our own hearts melted so that we be reconciled to God, but also God needs to be reconciled to us. Because in our sin, a holy God must judge us and condemn us. And so we need something to bring about a reconciliation in light of that division, something to soften our hearts and something to take away God's condemnation. Of course, Paul says, what we need then is the work of Jesus, the blood that was shed. So that God would have his justice fully satisfied in pouring out the penalty of our sin upon his son. and the work of Jesus inwardly, so that rather than turning away from God with a raised fist, we would turn to God with open hands, saying, Father, I need what only you can provide. So Paul says, in light of that first division between us and God, that the gospel brings us reconciliation. But we also need to see here in this section, there's another division. It is the division between people. It is a horizontal division. That's why Paul here speaks, first of all, about these categories of Jew and Gentile. And he goes on to say, as we'll see in later weeks, how it is that in Christ Jesus, right, the dividing wall of hostility has been broken away. And in Christ Jesus, the two have been made one. But there's no longer a division there, even this fundamental division that is part of God's economy and his plan of salvation. It's been done away with. And if that division has been done away with, Paul will show us then in Christ, all other divisions are gloriously done away with in the church. Because remember, what is God doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ in the church? We saw back in chapter 1, verse 10, this is God's great purpose. His plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That is his plan for the fullness of time, to put everything under the glorious headship of his Son, our Savior Jesus. And so Paul's now beginning to work that out. And to say, here's the wonderful thing, as we think about what God has done, he's taken away the division. The division between us and himself because of sin, but also then everything that would divide us from others who, like ourselves, are claiming Christ as Savior and Lord. All the divisions are falling away. All the hostility is being done away with, and we are now being bound together wonderfully as a testimony of what God is doing in Christ, putting everything under him. Right? If he's putting everything under Jesus, then the church must bear witness of how powerfully God can unite those who, according to worldly categories, have otherwise nothing in common. And so he's doing a wonderful work here. We're going to see, Paul is going to point us again and again and again to this issue of unity. And it's going to be so significant for us, unity. He's going to tell us later on in chapter 4 that we are to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he's going to remind us there's already something that unites us. There's an objective reality. If you're in Christ by the work of the Spirit, if I'm in Christ by the work of the Spirit, we are already bound together. But in spite of that objective reality, Paul says, now we've got to work it out, and now we've got to defend it with every fiber of our being. But he's going to show us, right? How does Satan like to work? We've already talked a little bit about the spiritual darkness. We were once followers, right, of the ruler of the air, the dark powers and principalities. How does he like to work? He likes to work by having Christians hold on to bitterness against one another. Because where there is a bitterness, where there is a wall that we erect, there is an instance that we are denying how in the gospel all the walls come tumbling down. And we rejoice at this message because we realize how our world everywhere around us is looking for something to bring about unity. But even as the world would long for unity, it has no power to unite around anything ultimately, right? And all the humanistic efforts to unite people always fail. And we live in a particular moment, don't we, where there are such challenges to unity because not only do we have typical forms of division, even the kind of divisions that the Bible might speak of in terms of ethnicity or religion or even male and female or social status, we live in an age that some have characterized by individual expressive individualism. Right, where we are all defining reality for ourselves. It's not only that we've got various tribes that need to be reconciled, but everyone is almost like a tribe unto themselves. Right, they have these inward compunctions, these inward preferences. Everybody just thinks that those inward realities should become everyone's external conformity. They want to live according to their own heart's standard. They want to be able to be themselves without anyone challenging them, or they want to be able to conform to anything outside of their own likes and desires. And so everyone's kind of walking around in our day a sovereign unto themselves. But here Paul says it doesn't matter what divisions are there. In Christ Jesus, there's this wonderful reconciliation that is taking place. Even in an age such as our own, where everybody becomes a law unto themselves, even so, there is a work through Jesus by which we can be brought together so that we can truly live alongside one another and with each other and for one another's benefit and blessing. Oh, what an exciting vision Paul has here. And that's the first great difference between this statement of the past and the present and the prior one, this reality that we're moving from talking about death and resurrection to division and reconciliation. But there's another difference here. I want to show you that here in verse 11, Paul points to one particular part of the church, doesn't he? He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. You Gentiles in the flesh. And so here Paul is doing something that is different from the prior section. He's really pinpointing one portion of the church. Now, in the earlier section, he talked about our universal condition, didn't he? When he talks about how they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And then he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. And then he says at the end of verse 3, like the rest of mankind. So the condition that he's describing there, being dead in sin and trespasses, is entirely universal. Right? He's including absolutely everyone in that fundamental condition of fallen human nature. But now notice he's not dealing with a universal condition, but specific circumstances. He's talking about those who formerly, those who were Gentiles in the flesh, who had once been labeled as the uncircumcision. So he is singling out one part of the church. And he is reminding them that until he had come and preached the gospel to them, that they, as Gentiles, had had no meaningful access to God's promises, to God's revelation of himself as the only true and living God, existing eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, nor of his saving purposes, which would come about in the fullness of time when he would send his Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us from the curse of the law. They had no access to God's revelation of himself, nor of his saving purposes in Christ. They had a conscience to condemn themselves. They had the testimony of nature all around to render them without excuse, right? That there is a God and that God through his creation is testifying to his existence. But they had no hints of hope. They, as those who were Gentiles, had no rays of sun on the horizon to give them any hope, any understanding of what God was doing to bring about salvation, to bring about restoration, to bring about reconciliation between himself and sinners. And so as Paul says here, they were far. You heard that language, verse 13. You who once were far off. He says it again in verse 17. You who were far off. That same kind of language that we saw in Isaiah 57, right? Peace being proclaimed to those who were far and near. God promising healing to those who are humble and contrite of heart, whether they are far or near. As I said in our opening prayer, we know that God fills heaven and earth. There is a sense in which no one is further or nearer to him. But this language is used throughout Scripture to describe someone's closeness to God in terms of being in covenant with him, in terms of how it is that by his promises he would enfold them in his love and in his purposes and in his care. And so the Bible tells us that he knows his people from close by. Meanwhile, he knows the wicked from far off, right? And so there's this beautiful, evocative language. Paul is saying, once you were far away, you Gentiles had no understanding of who God is or what he was doing in Christ. But now Paul says, peace has been proclaimed. Peace that had been proclaimed through Jesus, through his own testimony, through his own apostolic proclamation. And now Paul says, you were once far, but now you are near. Now, again, that language of nearness, that Paul would say this of Gentiles, is a beautiful thing. Maybe the first place that I'm aware of where this language appears is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7, where Moses says to the people as they prepare to enter into the land of promise, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Right, that was the definition of the nation of Israel as they were preparing to enter into the land that God had promised to give to them. The definition of who they were, their fundamental identity was this: God is near to us whenever we call to him. No other God, the false gods of the nations, is so near to those nations as the true God is to us. And now Paul says to Gentiles, through the preaching of the gospel, you were once far away. Now you are near. God is close to you. God has covenanted with you. God is embracing you. God is enveloping you with his love, his promises that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. This was part of Peter's proclamation of the gospel at Pentecost. When the people are struck to the heart as he has declared to them that they participated in the death of Christ, the Messiah, and they are stricken in the heart and say, what must we do? And Peter calls upon them to repent of their sin and to be baptized. He goes on to say, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Even there, Peter is saying, yes, for the covenant people, those who are in the midst of the covenant people, who are repenting of sin, calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, and their children, the promises are for them. But they are also for those who are far off, whom nonetheless God would call to himself. As through the gospel, he would say to all kinds of people, say to all the nations, come to me and find rest for your souls. And so here's the point of this second difference between the first and second statements here of the past and the present. God's power, as we saw in the first section, is sufficient to make a person, though dead in sins and trespasses, alive unto Christ. Right? That's the lesson of the first section. But the lesson of the second section is that God also has a power unfolding in history to bring Jesus to all the nations through the gospel preached, and through the gospel that is then adorned with good works through the living witness of the church. Right? Paul is saying here, using the Ephesian Gentile Christians as a case study, he's reminding us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace in Christ. His power is sufficient to make them new, and his power unfolding in history is absolutely capable of taking this gospel, even through the weakness of the church, and having it proclaimed even to the ends of the earth. So this second difference reminds us here of the missionary appeal of this text, right? That God has in Christ sought you through the preaching of the gospel. God in Christ through the preaching of the gospel is still seeking others, even though at face value they might be unlikely candidates, even though at face value they might be lacking in any particular signs of interest in God or eternal things, even though they might be a world apart from knowing the true God and recognizing his saving work in Christ. Nonetheless, there is no one beyond the reach of God's grace in Christ. His power to make someone new, his power to make sure that the gospel intersects with all of those whom he has foreknown from before the foundation of the world to be his own through his son. So the question then becomes for us in light of this second difference, what are we going to do about it? Right? This historical reality that Paul is speaking of here that involves the church. The witness of the church, the testimony of the church, the proclamation of the church, with the recognition that no one, even in our community, is beyond the reach of God's grace. If he wants them for his own, then it is ours to take the word to them so that they would be able to hope in Christ even as we have hoped in Christ. So there is a missionary appeal that is bound up here in this passage. But then we find a third difference, and let me summarize with a heading and then point this difference out to you. In the unfolding of redemptive history, Israel had many privileges that were a spiritual advantage, but also a cause of stumbling. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me say it again. In the unfolding of redemptive history, Israel had many privileges that were a spiritual advantage, but also a cause of stumbling. The third difference then is this. In this section, Paul is not primarily addressing inward spiritual dynamics, but he's talking about historical realities, as I've already mentioned, outward religious, covenantal ordinances and observances. He's talking about things that in that sense can be seen. He's talking about the unfolding of his God's economy, his purpose, his plan administered variously across history, but a plan that has always had Christ as its core. Right? And so we see this here, don't we, in terms of how it is that Paul brings up the issue of circumcision. The Gentiles, who were Gentiles in the sense from the fleshly perspective, had once been called the uncircumcision by those who called themselves the circumcision, and that circumcision that Paul says here is made in the flesh by hands. So Paul is here talking about ordinances, observances, things that in that sense are not inward and spiritual, but outward and administered. And so here Paul points to circumcision. We know that God gave circumcision to Abraham in Genesis 17 as a sign, a covenant sign, that was to be administered to Abraham and all of the males in his household, including the males who would be born later on at a very early age. They were to be circumcised. It was a demonstration in their flesh that they belonged to God, they were set apart unto God, and that there was a work of God that was to be going on in their souls. And circumcision, as it were, was kind of the door of entry into all sorts of spiritual privileges that the nation of Israel was given by Almighty God. Interestingly enough, Paul, in the book of Romans, outlines some of those spiritual privileges. He says, for example, in Romans 3, verse 2, then what advantage has the Jew? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So there's this privilege, right? Outwardly, they had access to the oracles of God, God's revelation through Moses and through the Psalms and through the prophets. It was there for them to access. That's a profound privilege. And then Paul lists out more privileges in Romans chapter 9. He says to them belong the adoption, the glory, probably the glory cloud of God in the midst of the people, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so it is that Paul is saying that there are all these advantages. Circumcision was the first of them, but opened the door to an involvement in the covenant community that included other outward privileges and benefits, advantages that they had that the nations around them did not have. Now, we know from Scripture that all of those advantages, all of those privileges were ultimately designed to point them to Jesus Christ. We think merely of the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, those sacrifices that the book of Hebrews tells us are all fulfilled in Jesus. Right? They themselves didn't have any efficacy. They didn't really have any particular efficiency. Nothing was accomplished through them except ultimately to point the worshiper in faith to the one who would come once and for all to shed his blood to take away our many sins. And so all of these advantages were to point to Jesus. And for some, these advantages did point to Jesus. Think of what we find in Luke's gospel, where Mary and Joseph, in accordance with God's law, take the newborn Jesus to the temple for the purification rites of the Torah. And when righteous Simeon, who Luke tells us had been long awaiting the consolation of Israel, and had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would lay his eyes on the Messiah before he died, when he sees this baby, he takes him up in his arms and he proclaims, "This one is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a light for glory to the people of Israel." He knows that this is the long-awaited Messiah. Then there's this wonderful woman, Anna, who is widowed at an early age, and she spent all of her time in the temple, Luke tells us, and she sees the Christ child, says, "Oh, this is the one who will bring about the redemption of Jerusalem." And she begins to tell all of those other ones who are part of a community who had been longing after the appearing of God's redeeming work through the person of the Messiah. You see, for some at least, these advantages did point to Christ. But Paul says here clearly, for many, they did not point as they should have done to Christ. And so think about the language that he uses here in terms of talking about circumcision. He says it is in the flesh. In other words, for so many, it had merely been something external, merely a rite, merely a practice, when indeed God had intended even circumcision to be, as is the sacraments throughout the scripture, an outward sign of an inward grace, the visible sign of an invisible grace. And so throughout the Old Testament, we find instances where God's people are chastised because they haven't understood what circumcision is all about. Jeremiah, in his fourth chapter, calls upon them to circumcise their hearts. He later laments that they are not able to listen to him because they have uncircumcised ears. When God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, Moses is unwilling to do so. He's reluctant to do so because he says, "My lips are uncircumcised." He doesn't feel the power of God to transform him. So circumcision is ultimately not about the external rite. It's intended to be a demonstration of the glorious transformation that God would do in a person by his great grace. Paul speaks of this also in the book of Romans when he says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And so the Jewish nation was to understand that this external rite was to point them to internal realities, but they were fixated on the external. Meanwhile, it is also a source of idolatry for them. Paul says that they're doing this in the flesh by hands. And that language of by hands is found throughout the Old Testament to describe those who by their own hands make an idol and then bow down to it and worship it. Now, here's an amazing irony, right? Here's this ordinance that God had given, but nonetheless, the people's abuse of it was so tremendous, so absolute, that for many it became like an idol, right? They were putting their security in the ordinance rather than in the God of the ordinance. And that might seem like a subtle distinction, but we understand how that can be so tempting. They were putting their trust, they were placing their security in the fact that they had this mark in the flesh, rather than the God who had given them this mark in the flesh would be their God and dwell with them in the midst. And so it had become a kind of idol for them, actually taking the place of God himself. And then it became, for many at least, the source of pride and division. Right? Notice what Paul is doing here. He says, "You were once called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision." In other words, he's talking about how they were labeled. The Gentile Christians were once labeled, right? David rightly spoke of Goliath as being that uncircumcised heathen, right? And he chastised the armies of Saul for being afraid of this uncircumcised warrior. So that is certainly true that categorically it divided the world. But nonetheless, you know the derision here that is on the part of the people of Israel, who should have seen themselves as a light to the Gentiles and instead had come to disdain the Gentiles. Now, once again, there were instances where Israel welcomed into their midst those who came to worship the true God. We think of Ruth, right? We think of Rahab. There are instances where people are brought in from the outside and they are welcome, but for so many, they held the nations at large in derision. Perhaps you're aware of the prayer that many would have prayed in this day, where many Jewish men would wake up on a daily basis and thank the Lord for not making them a woman or making them a Gentile. Reliable commentators point out that it was commonplace in this time for Jews to not help a Gentile woman in childbirth, even if she was in a desperate predicament, because if they helped that woman, she would bring another Gentile into the world. This was the animosity that existed. This was the disdain. This was the looking down the nose at those who simply, because of God's providence, were outside those advantages and privileges. Right? Even though God himself had said in Deuteronomy, it's not because you're more numerous than other nations. It's not because you're more righteous than other nations. I love you because I love you. The advantages that should have humbled them, should have made them humble and contrite of heart, actually became a source of swelling pride within their chest. Now, we need to end with this thought this morning because we need to locate ourselves in this text. We are largely, I think, identifiable with those who have the privileges as Paul is unfolding this historical reality. We have grown up, many of us, most of us, in the church. Many of us, most of us, have grown up in Christian homes. We have not been inaccessible to the truth. The gospel has not been far from us. Christ has not been remote to us. We have had all kinds of privileges: baptism, part of a church fellowship, preaching, teaching, fellowship, discipleship, the Lord's Supper. So as we come to this text this morning, in that sense, in the first instance, we are located in terms of those who have spiritual advantages. And so there's a warning here. There's a warning here, and Paul's very subtle with this, but again, the pejorative terms he's using to think of something that God had given, but they had abused. The things that God has given, we need to be mindful lest we abuse them. Right? Lest what God has given to us merely becomes an issue of in the flesh, right? External checklists of things we need to do. Whether in that sense be in the hands or by the hands, where even God's good ordinances become a kind of idol to us. We put our hope in our participation in the ordinance rather than in the God who would communicate to us and fellowship with us through the ordinance. And oh, may the advantages that we have never, ever be a source of pride, in which even for a moment we'd be tempted to look down our noses at the people in the community around us who simply on account of God's providence haven't been born into the kinds of privileges that we enjoy and maybe take for granted, but how they would be abused if we would ever say, oh, it must be because I'm special. And that person whose life is such a mess, born so far from God, well, that must be that they're getting what they deserve. No, Paul says, do away with all such thinking. Do away with all such thinking. All advantages that God has given should humble us. It is only because of God's grace that we are different from anyone else. As he has said, it's by grace you have been saved. Now in all of this, then, we recognize that we are being brought together within the church. If that is true, if we look down no longer at anyone, but look up to the wonderful provision that God has made through his Son, then this unites us, doesn't it? And it gives us the principle by which we can come together. God's grace upon us all, God's grace upon any whom he would bring to us mercifully through his Son, whatever their past, whatever it is that they've been a part of, God's grace can touch anyone. Those who are far can be brought near, and as we are all near to him together in Christ, a unity that nothing in all the world could possibly destroy. Because we are those who are making new memories, right? Remember these things. They're hard things, Paul says. Remember them. But we're making new memories. The memories of how God is at work, making us a household, making us a temple, making us a people, making us the body of Christ. All kinds of glorious new things to see and marvel over, to rejoice and to celebrate that this is what God is doing through the church, bringing all things together under the headship of Christ, displaying his grace eternally through us, and bringing about those good works, even the works of unity, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. Even the far can be brought near through Christ. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you today for your great grace in your Son, a grace that none of us has deserved, a grace that has led us all in a certain sense through different pathways to Jesus, some perhaps when we were young, others when we were older, some through the church, some through a resource, a book, a friend, whatever it is, Lord, in all things you have set before us, Christ and him crucified, and your Spirit has made us alive, and we receive Jesus, and now here we are together as the church. Father, blend us, build us, strengthen us in our unity, and especially, Father, give us this strong and abiding sense that even the far away, the furthest away, can be brought near to you through Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. And so we have confidence because of what Christ has done for us today, that God would receive us into his presence. And this confidence is expressed so beautifully in our closing hymn. Let's stand together to sing hymn 305, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Today, because of his finished work for us in salvation and reconciling us to the Father, receive now this blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.